Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. We're continuing on in our series entitled Redefining Greatness. And last week, we kicked off talking about what love is and talking about the great commandment and what that means to love God and to love others. So as you're headed over to Luke 7, a couple of quick things. Number one, we are taking the entire month of September to encourage people to join a group. So if you are new to Houston Northwest, or if you've been coming a while and you have yet to join a group, we want to encourage you to do so. After service today, head over to the Commons area. You'll see a stand set up there. Pastor Kirk and his team will be there. They would love to help you get in a group. Next, our men's group launched last week on Sunday evening, 7 o'clock. It is back in action again tonight. Myself and Pastor Kirk are taking turns teaching this. We would love for you to be there, hnw.org/men. You can get details, but it is fantastic. And then also want to let you know, the GlocalNet family gathering, a family of churches, will be on our campus starting tomorrow night. We'll be here all day Tuesday, half the day on Wednesday, and you are invited to come. If you want to come and just hear about some of the work that different churches that are like H&W are doing around the country, we would love it if you would come and be part of that. Just let us know. Please email Pastor Dan, just so that way we know that we can be prepared if you're going to show up. All right. I'm going to give a brief introduction to the Bible, then I'm going to spend some time praying over us, and then we're going to jump into the Word of the Lord. So the Bible's divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about their need for a rescuer, for a redeemer. His name, they call him the Messiah. Now, in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, we find out who this rescuer redeemer is. His name is Jesus. We find out that he is God in flesh, and we find out that he is born of a virgin, that he lives a sinless human life. We find out that then he dies a sacrificial death to pay the penalty for all of our sin. He never sinned, but he pays the penalty for it. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, proves that he is indeed the Messiah, and people begin to believe in him and the things that he taught, which was known as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is essentially living out the new way of life that you'll live in heaven, but you start it now. And so the people who followed Jesus began to refer themselves as the church. And here, 2,000 years later in this room, Houston Northwest, we are in a very real way the spiritual inheritors of that legacy. And we are trying to live out heaven here now. Now, in the New Testament, there are four biographies of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And today we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, that biography of Jesus. Luke was a physician, and he told a story about an encounter that Jesus had with a woman. So I'll be reading that here in just a moment. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump in. God, we are so thankful for you. We're thankful, God, for the way that you love us, that you meet us in a very real way in this place. And God, as we encounter you, we can't help but respond. And so, Lord, today I pray, let us encounter you through the proclamation of your word, and then let us respond. God, we love you. We thank you for your goodness, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And we're reminded as we go through the great commandment of Matthew 22, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the word of the Lord. What does it mean to love God with all of your heart? Today we're going to talk about worship, and we're going to talk, I think, first and foremost, about thankfulness. I want to start by telling you about the people who saved my life. In January of 2000, I was 24. I was still a newlywed, been married about 8 months at that point. Joy and I were living in Waco, and some old friends of ours from college were living in Killeen, not too far down the road, and they wanted to get together. So they came to town, and we went to On the Border in Waco, Texas, that classic, you know, Tex-Mex institution. We're there, and because we were good Baptist kids, we sat there for 3 hours, and we drank nothing but iced tea. And we did that for 3 hours, and so by the time this thing was over, I was pretty caffeinated. So we go to bed that night, and I wake up in the middle of the night, about 1 a.m, and I'm having the sensation that I could only describe as going over the first hill of a roller coaster, that moment where your breath is taken away and you get a rush of adrenaline. I thought I just had too much iced tea, but it kept going on so long that finally I woke Joy up and I said, hey, this is what's happening. And she said, do you think we need to go to the hospital? I said, well, I don't know, maybe so. So we go to the hospital. They hook me up to an EKG. The ER doc comes in a few minutes later, and he says, how long have you had a left bundle branch block? To which I said, what's that? He said, you're going to a cardiologist first thing Monday morning. Monday morning, I go into a cardiologist's office, and they tell me that I have heart failure. Viral heart failure, viral cardiomyopathy is the official term, in which a virus, probably from a cold, infected the left ventricle of my heart and made it expand to a point where it could no longer effectively pump blood. There's a measurement that cardiologists use to measure the amount of blood that your heart is supposed to pump, and it's called an ejection fraction. How much blood is your heart ejecting with each pump? Now, you're supposed to get around 50-55% to be in the healthy range. I was in the 20% range. They were actually amazed that I was able to get out of bed at this point. So they put me on a round of drug therapy. A year later, been on these drugs for a year. I've got a new baby, because of course I do. And me, a youth pastor at the time, and my wife, school teacher, special needs teacher, and our 1-month-old son go in for my 1-year checkup. My cardiologist, a woman named Shelley Hall, looks at me and says, the drugs aren't working, Steve. Now, they didn't tell us this at the time, and I'm really grateful for it, but they had mapped out that their best guess was that if I did nothing else, I might live another 2 years, maybe, because my heart was just deteriorating, and eventually I would go into cardiac arrest and die. So she said, you have 3 options. Option number 1, an experimental IV drug. Option number 2, heart transplant. Option number 3, a device that's currently in clinical trials. As she's explaining these options to us, the nurse who was in the room began to weep, got up, and left. I took that as a bad sign. Knowing some nurses, they're typically kind of gangster, you know? And so, like, she was crying. I was like, okay, this is not a good sign. So she says, I'm going to give you a few minutes to make your decision, and then I'll be back. She leaves. Joy and I, being the medical experts that we are, just sat there and kind of waited on her to come back. And when she came back, she said, hey, you have 5 kids. If this was one of your kids, what would you do? She said, I'd go for the device. So I said, okay. So I entered into a clinical trial. About a month later, I had a device implanted into my chest, which was a biventricular pacer with a defibrillator, if you care about such things. The device was called the NSYNC device, which in the early 2000s was a very unfortunate name. You know, why don't we go with Metallica? I don't know, but it was NSYNC. The whole idea was it was going to get my left and right ventricle back in sync together to be able to work. We had no idea if it would, but I would go back in like every couple of months and they would check my ejection fraction. And slowly but surely, over the years, it crept up. Now, I'm not quote unquote all the way back, but most people that I've met since moving to Houston, unless I tell them that I have a heart condition, can't tell. I mean, they know something's wrong with me, but they don't think it has anything to do with my heart, right? So I'm telling you that today because this week, as I was writing this sermon and thinking about gratitude, I just sat down and I wrote an email to Dr. Hall. I sent her a picture of my kids. And I said, there's a church in Houston that you don't know and they don't know you, they don't know you, but it's thriving because of you being the answer to our prayers. And I just want to say thanks. Why am I telling you that story? Because Luke chapter 7 is, in my mind, an extravagant picture of thanksgiving. And it is, in my mind, what worship ought to look like. And so today, I want us to just take a moment and examine this woman's actions, but also think about our own heart and our own response to the Lord. This woman in Luke chapter 7 is one that we really don't know. We don't know her name. Some scholars have theorized that she's Mary Magdalene. Others have theorized that she is Mary of Bethany. But we honestly have no idea. There's no textual evidence giving us her name. And we really don't even know why it is that she felt the freedom to barge into this dinner. She clearly had not been invited because she was, quote unquote, according to the text, a sinner. The Pharisees didn't hang out with sinners, yet there she was. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says that he believes that there was a custom in ancient Palestine in those days whereby anyone could show up to pay homage to a banquet if the honored guest was a local celebrity. So probably that's what's happening here, but that's really just a theory. We're not sure. Jesus, the scripture tells us, was reclining at table, probably, according to custom, laying on his left side with his feet away from the table. And this woman does a very demonstrative act. She comes in and anoints his feet with perfume from a jar made of alabaster. She then begins to weep, and her literal tears begin to wash his feet, and she lets down her hair, an act that would have been considered undignified. And she begins to dry the feet of Jesus with her hair. Now, in doing this, the Pharisees immediately say, well, clearly Jesus cannot be a prophet or the Messiah, because if he was, he would know who this woman was. And the Messiah would never want a sinner to touch him, right? But Jesus doesn't stop her, and instead looks right at this Pharisee, whose name is Simon, and says, according to verse 41, a creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? At the end of this story, Jesus looks at the woman and says, your sins are forgiven. Robertson says that the construction there is not the initial pronouncement. In other words, the woman did not come to beg Jesus to forgive her of her sins. But apparently, based on the way that Jesus said it, he had already forgiven her sins face to face, and she came to thank him. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The Texas version says, y'all were dead in your trespasses and sins. This applies to every person in this room. There's no person without exception in this room who has never been condemned to death based on their sin. Not only that, but you are responsible for your own spiritual death. Each of us have committed spiritual suicide, so to speak, when we chose to rebel against God's will for us. But, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God did the impossible when he raised Jesus' body from the dead, but just as spectacular, and perhaps even more so due to sheer volume, God also did the impossible when he raised you from the dead. Or again, back to the Texas version, when he raised y'all from the dead. Or if you want to get in the really deep South version, all y'all been raised from the dead. The work of Jesus did not stop simply with the resurrection of Jesus, but God gave this gift to anyone who would believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. He saved our lives, and we are grateful. John says that we love because he first loved us, and remember our definition of love from last week. Love is giving of ourself in order to demonstrate the eternal significance of someone else. If God chose to love us through the cross and empty tomb, how might we now love Jesus, this one who literally saved our lives? Your life has been saved by Jesus Christ. What would you do to say thanks? If the woman in Luke 7 said thanks, what would our worship look like if in some way it is a thank you? If I'm sending thank you emails 20 years later to the surgeon that saved my life, what might eternity be worth in terms of thanks? I think that the beauty of worship is that God is willing to receive our thanks. Over and over, we read about thank you in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name." 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." I am well aware that God does not need our worship. He is self-sustaining apart from us. I am well aware that God does not need our thanks, and yet we say thanks anyway. It is good for us to say thanks to God. Sometimes when I'm in this room on a Sunday morning, I just close my eyes and I picture Jesus in a white robe, arms extended, smiling, receiving the praises of the people of Houston Northwest as they rise up to him. Does Jesus need that? No. But does Jesus deserve that? Yes. Why? Because he saved our lives. And he is the most glorious being to have ever existed. He is the thing from whom all things flow and back to whom all things will flow. He is the goal, the telos of all creation. Now, it is not an accident then that the word worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. I cannot make Jesus more worthy or more valuable. I'm simply declaring, look how worthy Jesus is. He is worth everything. I sing to him. I extol his worth. I extol his virtue. Why? Why does it feel good to worship? It shouldn't feel good, but it does, because we were made for worship. We were made for beauty. We were made for truth. We were made for eternity. And long after evangelism has ended and all theology has been transformed from theory into fact, we will still be ascribing worth unto our God. Now listen, I don't think that heaven is a never-ending church service. Some of you just went, "Whew, I'm glad, okay." Now listen to me. That's not the picture I see in Revelation. That's not the picture I see in the Bible. But you are going to do it. And if you know that you're going to spend chunks of eternity ascribing worth to Jesus, wouldn't it be good to learn how to do that now? Wouldn't it be good to do that now? Somehow, whenever I say thanks, it makes me more grateful. I'm a dad, I got two kids. Whenever they were little, what would I do? I would hand them, you know, they wanted a piece of candy. I'd hand them the candy, but I wouldn't let go of it. And I would say, "What do you say?" And they would say, "Thank you." Then I would let go. Why? Because I had this idea. I want them to learn manners, sure. But also, there's something about learning to say thank you that makes us more grateful individuals. When we come into worship, listen to me. If you're just here to sit and watch, you are not here for the right reason. This is not a show, and I am not a performer. I am not an entertainer. I am bringing you the Word of God. We are singing unto God, and I am using the word "we" intentionally. You're not here to watch me. You're here to commune with God. This is why we're in this room. And we are here to ascribe worth to Him. And the more that we say thank you to Jesus for literally saving our lives, the more thankful and grateful we will become. Because as we worship, we shape our hearts. The word heart in the New Testament, the Greek word, is cardia. That's where we get our word cardiologist. But cardia doesn't literally mean the physical organ. It actually refers to the seat of emotions. So we might call it our gut. It's the place where we experience our emotional reality. And when we participate in certain activities, we are able to change our heart. You know this. This isn't a surprise to you. Yesterday, I drove up to College Station, and I went to the Aggie game with my oldest son. He's at Texas A&M there, so he's there, and I was, going to the game. Now, I'm not an Aggie officially. They did tell me that since I'm paying for it, I now get to say I'm an Aggie. So they told me that at orientation, so I'm claiming it. So I get to whoop and everything, even though, you know, these other people can't. So, but anyway, I'm in the stands, and let me tell you what, guys, they have a series of actions that they do at a football game that is designed to make you feel a certain way. They sing songs, right? There is a song that I now know every word to. There's chanting. There's hand signals, right? At one point in the game, I have my arms around people I don't even know. We're swaying, we're singing, and you know what? I didn't go to Texas A&M, but I felt pretty good about Aggies as I'm singing there. I'm like, all right, this is good. We participate in activities that change our hearts. That's what worship is. Why do you need to be in church? Because you need to have your heart affected weekly. You participate in activities every day that are shaping your heart. Anybody here ever had a bad day and you think to yourself, I just need some chocolate? I just need a drink. If I could just get online and slide the credit card through a couple of stores, I'd feel better about myself, right? Because we have trained ourselves that when we participate in these activities, they comfort us. You get in your car, what station do you put your radio on, or what podcast do you listen to? Every day, different activities are shaping our hearts and our desires. We feel that we have to have certain people like us, or we feel that we have to consume certain forms of media, or we feel that we have to believe certain things about certain activities. And we do that because we are always shaping our hearts. This is why worship is a weekly activity and not an annual activity. Your heart needs to be rewired, reshaped every 7 days. Because every 7 days you need to come in here and say, I have a tendency to be entitled. I have a tendency to actually not be grateful that Jesus saved my life. So I'm going to come back in here today and say, thank you, Jesus. We need that over and over and over. This is why we need to have our hearts shaped. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because when you join in singing the songs, you're not just singing songs. You're not just saying prayers. You're not just listening to a sermon. You're not just taking the Lord's Supper. You're doing these things to intentionally shape your heart and remind yourself what is ultimate. The book of Revelation describes the heavenly throne room in chapter 4 with incredible power. Everyone is giving glory to the one on the throne who looks like a slain lamb. We worship to prepare ourselves, but also to train ourselves to love the right things. You are, as James Smith says, what you love. You want me to know what kind of person you are? Tell me the things you love, and I can figure it out pretty quick. You need to train yourself to love Jesus. What will it be like the day that you see Jesus face to face? What will it be like when you hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? What will it be like when we are like him because we will see him as he is, as 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says? We must train ourselves for that moment. I know that Jesus is supreme. I need to give him my best energy, my best thoughts. I should put my best efforts towards the things of God. And when I come in this room, I should remember this is not a spectator sport. This is participation. My desires are going to fight me every day and every week. This is why I have to worship. I have to retrain my heart. So when we come in here and we pray the prayer of forgiveness of sins, I remember that I was dead, but God saved me, and I love him more. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, I remember the ancient truths of the faith, and I am moved to love God more. When we say the Lord's Prayer, I remember the fact that we are to have access to this Heavenly Father, and I am moved to love him more. When we sing, "You Keep Hope Alive," I remember that Jesus is raised from the dead, and I can have hope today, and so I am moved to love God more. Through giving, through the benediction, through the doxology, all of these things have been crafted so that as you participate in them, your heart is rewired. But what happens if you don't do them? You're a consumer. You're not a worshiper. Don't be like the guy in high school who didn't do his part of the group project. You were always messing up my GPA. Don't be doing that. Participate. Join in here today. Just last weekend, we commemorated 9/11, and I saw the two words, "never forget," almost everywhere that I looked. In the scriptures in the Old Testament, they would build piles of stones so that as they would go past them on their trails, headed to wherever, the children would say, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, why is there a stack of stones in this place?" And they would tell the stories of what God has done. Every week when you come in here, you ought to bring your pile of stones and say, "God delivered me here. God saved me here. God rescued me here. He changed me here." Because as you remember those things, you can't help but love God more. This is what worship is about. It is loving God with all of our heart. Now, if you haven't already, prepare to be a little bit offended. Because the back part of this story kind of got into me a little bit, because I think that many of us are like Simon. Did you notice this? That Simon is not offended that the woman is in the room, because apparently there was some custom that let her come in the room. Why was he offended? Because a sinner was touching Jesus and she was being demonstrative. Okay, now guys, I was raised in a tradition that said that when you came into this room, you were quiet and you sat still. I've never found a verse in the Bible that says to do that when you come into worship. Never found it. I mean, there's, you know, "Be still and know that I am God." I looked at the list of the fruit of the Spirit this morning just to double check. Quietness is not listed. It's just not. Everybody do this real quick. Everybody raise your hands up just like this. See, you can do it. You did it. Good job. Right? Everybody say amen right now. Amen. Say, "You can talk. You can do it. I knew you could." Here's the thing. When we come in this room, somewhere, somebody back there told us that when we came in here, we had to sit and be very quiet and not move. And that's great. But unless your mom or your grandmother is the one looking at you telling you to do that today, that has been lifted. Because we are here to ascribe worth to Jesus. And you cannot, if it's to honor Jesus, you're not going to be undignified. You remember the story of David, the prophet Samuel recounted when he danced in front of the ark? You remember that? He danced in front of the ark in such a way that his wife, Michal, looked out a window and saw him dancing. And you know what the scripture says? She despised him in her heart. Some of us, we think that we're the worship referees. We leave here, we go to lunch, we're like, you see that lady 3 rows up? Mm-mm-mm, can't do that. I'm here to tell you right now, there's only one worship referee and his name is Jesus. That's it. And if you are directing your heart and your actions towards him, it's accepted. It's accepted. You don't have to, this is not me saying you have to raise your hands, but you're allowed to do it. This is not me saying you have to talk back to me while I'm preaching. It would be nice, but you don't have to do it. I say these things because it is okay for us to express ourselves. God made us expressive beings with hearts. And if Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, that tells me your heart ought to be involved in it. It's okay. Like when I was a kid, I remember literally people telling me, you don't want to make worship too emotional. And I get what they were saying. We don't want to manipulate people. But God made emotions. It's just real. We don't want to trick people. We don't want to be disingenuous. But if people are expressive and experiencing the Holy Spirit moving in a way that makes them emotional, that is okay. And if you are the person saying, hey, take your alabaster jar of perfume out of here, newsflash, you're the villain in the story. The villain in the story is Simon. And get this, he's the person that goes to the synagogue and teaches every week. He's the bad guy. It's the sinner who's the hero because she worships rightly. The thing is this, the Pharisee was consumed with what was appropriate. Jesus was consumed with what was intention. And we got a whole lot of people that are worried about what's appropriate. I want to see your heart. So here's my question. If today you could see Jesus face to face and you knew that when you came in here you were worshiping him, what would it look like to kiss his feet, metaphorically speaking? What would it look like to train your heart, to perhaps retrain your heart to love the Lord your God? What would it look like to make a new commitment in worship? This isn't about turning this place upside down. This is about saying you are free to worship the Lord. And we ought to do it. So why don't we? Some of us don't because we were taught it was wrong, and I get that. So you just heard me say, that's over. And if you're like, I don't know. The pastor from my childhood said I couldn't do it. He may be dead now, so just listen to me, okay? I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. Go back, read the Bible this week. I'm joking, okay? But seriously, go back, read the scripture. We don't want to do anything that's disrespectful, but you can worship the Lord. Second thing, some of us don't want to do it because we're kind of introverted. Hey, I'm not saying that, like, if you're not expressive, we're going to come around and bug you. My wife is as introverted as they come. Like, she comes to church, and she has to recover for, like, 4 or 5 hours, you know? And she only talks to like 8 people. I mean, it's just a hard thing for her. She's very introverted. That's okay? We're not trying to say you have to be expressive. But if the person next to you is expressive and you begin to despise them in your heart, check yourself. Others of us, you know why we're not expressive? Because we didn't realize until today that we deserved death and Jesus saved us. And I'll just be honest with you, you won't worship if you don't realize that you've been saved. You just won't. But if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, hear me. You are under condemnation. But Romans 8 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that condemnation is lifted. So today I want to ask you, what is it that's holding you back from participating in loving God with all your heart? And I don't know the answer to that. Only you do. So what we want to do at this moment is just to go back to the beginning of the story. The people who saved my life made me 20 years later still want to say thanks. If Jesus saved your life, what would it look like to come tell him thanks faithfully every 7 days? And what would it look like for you if today you're placing your faith in him for the first time to begin doing it even now? I want to just ask you to bow your heads. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord, would you speak to us? Show each of us in this room, what is it that's preventing us from worshiping you? Is it tradition? Is it a mindset? Is it a personality thing? Lord, maybe some of us in this room are worshiping faithfully. God, show us what we might do to encourage those around us to worship faithfully. Maybe we need to be lead worshipers. And Father, if there's people in this room who have not been able to worship because they haven't placed their faith in Jesus, I pray that today they would do so. And I ask all this in his name. Amen. So, here's what I want you to do. There's going to be a number up on the screen. And if you need to respond to something you've heard today, whether you're online or in the room, I want you to use your phone and let us know. You might say, I need to get baptized. Text in baptism. You might say, I'm new here. Tell us you're new. You might say, I need to follow Jesus. Text in, I need to know Jesus today. You let us know these things, and our team is there. They're on the other end of this line right now. They're going to text with you and help you take your next step. Whatever you need to do, don't leave here today without doing so. Church, I love you. I'm grateful for you. I want to encourage you, walk with the Lord in worship this week, and I'll see you back here next Sunday as we continue on in our journey, learning how to love the Lord your God.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.